1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This morning we looked at some of Scripture's answers to the how question, the question of how we can serve God faithfully. Faithfulness is a gift from God. Being and remaining faithful comes from the work of Jesus Christ as surety, which means that he legally, on behalf of his people, guarantees both that God will be faithful to us and that we will be faithful to God. Even so, God uses means to accomplish his purposes, and we saw two of those this morning, which we talked about as principles for faithful service. Paul told Timothy that he's going to be a faithful servant if he makes a point of personal godliness, if he fights the good fight until he wins, and lastly, the one we have yet to see, if he awaits the coming king. And this evening we look at just that last one, awaiting the coming king. This is the most hopeful of all for the pastor and for every Christian, because it sometimes seems as if evil is winning the day. And it doesn't have to be evil per se, but just discouragement or just heaviness of heart. God's word says that we'll draw strength and courage for faithful service if we remember that Christ is returning. And so the exhortation comes, await the coming king. Await the coming king. And Paul exhorts Timothy in verse 14 to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Now, Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. One reason believers look forward to his coming is that the struggle to keep the commandment will be over. Christ's second coming is the time in our lives. It's also the time in history of the world when he's going to glorify his people and make them perfectly free to do good alone and only what's good, without any possibility of doing wrong ever again. The struggle to keep God's commands will be over. The Bible talks about this important event, and it says some things for certain. And one thing it says is that no one knows the day or the hour that Christ returns, and so we must never be led astray if somebody claims that they know that day or hour. We also shouldn't waste our time in trying to figure it out. If no one except the Father knows, and that's what Christ said, he says no one knows except the Father, and if the Father has not yet revealed it, then it isn't something to try to know. And that's the point of verse 15, where Paul says, which he will display at the proper time, speaking of God. It's not an arbitrary time, it's the time of God's own choosing, but not a time that we know. Now, although that is true, we should be ready for Christ's appearing at any time. The Lord said, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect, Matthew 24. And he told several parables to establish his disciples in readiness. For example, what we read in Luke 12, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And he said, blessed are those servants who are awake if he comes and finds them in the second or the third watch of the night, the late watches. And so he would have us all established in a state of readiness. And not only do we know to be ready, but something else we know about Christ's coming is that he is coming with clouds in glory, and his coming is going to be unmistakable, and everyone in the world will see him. There are several really important events in what's called the history of salvation, and that just means how God saved people and those events that are marked in history. For example, Christ's birth, Christ's death, his resurrection, also his ascension. And what happened at his ascension, and you can probably hear the word ascend or go up, like you might ascend some stairs in that word, is that he departed this world and went into heaven from which he came. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1, where it says that the risen Lord met his disciples on a mountain. And then when he had spoken to them, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Those were angels. "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." His second coming will be a day of relief for his people. It will mean their final salvation. It'll mean their vindication, and it will mean the judgment of the world. Every Lord's Day is an anticipation of Christ's coming. When we worship, we are pre-enacting the worship and rejoicing that will be ours when he returns. Worship is standing before God on the merits of Christ to give him glory. 2 Thessalonians says, "He comes on that day," that means the day of his coming, "to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed." And so in worship, we gather to glorify him. The encouragement that believers may receive while awaiting Christ is the joy that they have from serving the most worthy and majestic person. In other words, in this life, before he comes, we get the joy of serving him who is most worthy and majestic. Believers, we serve the God of the universe. We're his servants. We're also his children. In the context of this letter, pastors are his servants. Therefore, as Paul considers who God is, he writes to Pastor Timothy and says, "Don't lose heart as if the faith is a losing battle." Think of this. Sadly, some reports come out of Ukraine that say desperate attempts are made by Russian soldiers to take certain positions without any hope of actually taking them. How hard to be those troops, to know that they're being thrown into a losing battle and wouldn't come back. There are times that the Christian life feels like a suicide mission unless you remember the return of the coming King. But no, Paul says, let's remember who we serve. And there in verse 15, Paul says, "Christ is he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." This means that the Lord Jesus has all ultimate authority. Authority over what and who? Everything and everyone. And isn't that reassuring when so much worldly power is abused and misused for wicked ends, when there's a corrupt government in power and the governments of other nations are hardly any better? God the Father has entrusted all authority to his Son. Jesus said this in Matthew 11. He said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." And in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is what it means for him to be the blessed and only sovereign. There's only one mediator, the God that you, Christians, serve. There are many kings in this world, and there are many lords. Between the two terms, they encompass everyone who has authority. There is the government's authority. You see in presidents and kings, parliaments, senators, governments, governors, and so on. And then there are the lords who have the more immediate say over our lives, the county assessor, who decides how much we pay in taxes, the commissioners and sheriff, and of course the boss, who can tell us what to do at work. That would include our parents. Many in government don't acknowledge Christ as king. They won't say his name reverently or rule according to his law. They smirk and they're embarrassed, and they're ready at any moment to leverage the powers of government against Christians. It's that way in China and in Pakistan, India, and sometimes increasingly here. So, are we on a suicide mission? Is the church's fate to be doomed to die for a doomed cause? No. Because Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. What kings and lords do, whether good or bad, is ultimately under his jurisdiction and control. And when he returns, their deeds will be proven to be good or evil, and they're going to be judged too. And the questions will be asked: did they serve the Lord Jesus with fear? Did they rejoice in him with trembling? And if not, they will have their part with all the other rebels in the lake of fire. This verse also says that Christ is blessed. And what does that mean? That he's blessed indicates that he is God. God's the source of all blessedness. He has blessedness in himself. And that means that God is complete and he's perfect. And he knows that he's complete and perfect, and he enjoys that he is complete and perfect. He enjoys his own blessedness. To be blessed, you have to know that you're blessed. God has all blessedness in himself, and that means he has blessedness to give to those he chooses. And that means that faithful service to him can be done in full expectation of blessing. Paul's doxology continues, and a doxology is the giving of praise. It continues in verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To be immortal means to never die. Now the Bible says, and I think you children might have encountered this in your catechism, that we humans have a soul that will live forever, someplace, either in heaven or in hell. And we'll be conscious of who we are. We'll have our identity. We'll know who we are as created individuals. So that is a kind of immortality. But it's not like God's immortality. God's immortality is an attribute that is just his. For God, it means there's nothing about him that can be destroyed, but must remain forever. God has immortality because he's eternal. Remember how God is described in the scripture. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's not capable of dying or being deleted or being depleted. He made time and matter, and before him nothing was made that has been made. And now, isn't this an interesting phrase, that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see? What's that about? Well, it's an illustrative, like a picture. It's a way of talking about God's glory. God's glory is the way he reveals himself in his perfections. And that would be a way of saying who he really is. When we talk about his perfections, we usually use words that we can conceptualize, like wisdom and omniscience, which means he knows everything. God's glory is connected to his perfections. Once we understand what God is like, we understand that he's revealing his glorious self to us, his own nature. Now, here's something, for example. God is a spirit, and since he's a spirit and has the perfection of being most just, I misspoke. Let's just say God is spirit, and he does have the perfection of being most just. In other words, he insists upon justice being done. If ever his law is broken, justice must be done. If ever there is untruth, then it is just to prove it wrong and to vindicate the truth. Likewise, if God is most gracious, then revealing his grace is a way he shows himself to be glorious. The story of the Bible is the story of how God revealed his glorious grace. Ephesians 1 says this, that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, meaning in Christ the beloved. He's blessed us with grace, forgiving our sins in Christ. And now, in order to do that, God could not just come to earth. And I say that because the scripture also speaks of God's glory as if it were tangible. And I speak reverently here, not as if I understand things that are really mysteries, but the scripture speaks as if God's glory could hit you, as if it could strike you, exert a force on you. And Psalm 29 tries to tell you that. Everything in his temple cries glory. How do you see it? He makes the deer give birth. He drops the bolts of lightning. He shakes the wilderness. We can't help but notice that his glory is connected to his voice, his word. So in his word, he exerts his power. And so God, as spirit, could not just come to earth. I suppose earth would burn up and flee away from his glory. In John's vision in Revelation, he says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. God couldn't come in glory, but he could come in humiliation. God could come, and he did come, in human flesh. God the Son became a man. He was born of a woman in Bethlehem. He lived with his parents and grew up, and when it was time, he began his ministry as the anointed servant of God. And at one point during that ministry, he allowed his disciples to see a glimpse of his glory. And so he led them up on a very high mountain and was transfigured before them. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it was as if his human flesh were pulled back to reveal the glory that he had as the Son of God. And the scripture says his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And these are mere glimpses of God's glory, which in its fullness is unapproachable. Now, you might have a mind that's of a scientific bent, and you might say, well, is his glory really light? Is it what we know of as photons and waves? Is it light that we could see in the color spectrum? Well, I think what the Bible tells us is that God's glory is like light, and he created light as a way of trying to give us a sense of what glory would be like. It's brilliant, blinding, unapproachable light. Remember when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, it was a light that blinded his eyes. Acts 9 says, suddenly light from heaven shone around him. He fell on the ground, and when he arose, he was blind. Much earlier in the Old Testament, the people of Israel saw his glory as a cloud of fire when he was bringing them out of Egypt. And at times his glory would settle on the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter it. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he prayed to God and said, I want to see your glory. And God told him, no one can see me and live. But then God agreed to show him a small part, you could say a non-lethal dose of glory. And God said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in this crevice in the rock. And I'm going to put my hand over you and pass by and you'll see my back. And now God is a spirit without parts. He doesn't have a back or a front or a hand. He was using those human terms to describe how he was going to protect Moses from the burning array of his glory. And God did pass by. And when Moses came down from the mountain, the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And the people were afraid to look at him. And so he had to put a veil over his face. Later it's written in 2 Chronicles 7, that when King Solomon had finished his prayer at the dedication of the temple, that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And the church, when it's all complete in heaven, is called the New Jerusalem in the Bible. And in Revelation 21, it says there's no temple in this city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Revelation goes on to say, there will be no night there. So here Paul says the term unapproachable light. It speaks symbolically of God's absolute holiness. And no one gets near to God without holiness. Strive for holiness, says the writer of Hebrews, without which no one will see the Lord. The only way to be holy is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, sanctifying you, making you holy, helping you to die to sin and to live to righteousness. The Holy Spirit comes in to live and abide in all believers, and then in the resurrection, the Spirit glorifies them. Only believers, when they're finally glorified, will be able to withstand and enjoy the glory of God in heaven. Paul adds to God's unapproachable light that God is invisible. He is God whom no one has ever seen or can see. God is spirit, invisible. Now you might be asking yourself, and you might be saying, Pastor, you seem to be saying that no one can see God, and at the same time you're saying that we can see God. How is that? Well, this verse and others say that no one can ever see him, and that means no one can see God's essence. Who and what he is in all his perfections as invisible spirit, that's impossible for a creature to see. But listen to what the Lord Jesus said in John 17 when he was praying to his Father. He said, I will that they, the disciples, be with me to behold my glory. See, we will behold Christ's glory. In heaven right now, the Lord Jesus is still God and man in one person, even in heaven. And he is the God-man glorified in the Spirit. That leads us to consider what John says, 1 John 3. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, we're not yet what we're going to be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him. At his second coming, believers will be changed to be like him, and we'll see his glory. Believers will enjoy the blessed vision, the satisfying vision of God. To say just another word, heaven will be an enjoyment of communion with God in a glorious state, seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. But until that day, what God gives us is enough revelation of himself to carry us through this world till we reach glory. So now in this world, the realities of heaven are unseen. They're accessible to us only by faith. And we only get an imperfect picture about what we know. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Why does the apostle say that? He says it because he knows that what we understand now is an imperfect picture. And he goes on to say, for now we see in a mirror dimly. And the mirrors of the ancient world were dim. They were not crystal clear, anything like ours. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Heaven's possibilities are far beyond what we can know from our perception, but one day we'll see them or perceive them. Let me exhort you with this, that the key to seeing heaven is union with the Lamb. The key to seeing heaven is union with Christ the Lamb. Sinners in themselves, left to themselves, are banished from God, separated because of sin. To return to God, sinners must be united to the Lamb. Why? Because the Lamb has triumphed. The Lamb of God has been slain and has triumphed. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In his triumph is the triumph of the saints. And what is their triumph? It's reconciliation with God, a communion bond with God that never dissolves. And what is the promise of the communion bond? I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you believe on Jesus? You must be united to Christ, and that is done only by faith. Faith forms the bond. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing, you will have life in his name. And so I close with this. We must not fear, backslide, or give up. And when we think on God's perfections and glory, let us worship, let us say from the heart, there is no God like our God. How majestic is the God we serve. And then let's serve him, our coming King. Let's serve with all our might. For to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray.